I'd like to, every week, open up the first 5 minutes and see if anybody has questions from last week. Because I do know I'm going through this quickly. I would recommend that you go back and re-review the lesson. We post them on the website normally by Monday or Tuesday. I've been hearing a lot of people mentioning to me that they're listening to them. Bonnie does a great job of editing and cleaning up the audio, and then Ronnie gets them posted, so make sure that we say thank you to them. But does anybody have a question after last week's lesson?
On the historic project pre-mill, you had a little blurb that says Christ's second advent and glory, what does that mean?
Sorry?
Christ's second advent and glory, what does that mean?
So the advents of Christ, you have the first advent in the incarnation, and then the second advent would be his second coming. So his second advent in glory would be his glorious appearing at the end of time.
Not glory like heaven, his glorious.
So, well, I mean, he brings, the second advent brings with it the end of all things and the consummation of this age and the ushering in of the age to come. We'll get into those terms next week, so he brings glory with him, and that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth and all of that kind of package deal together. Does that answer what you were looking for? Okay. Any other questions? What's that? Okay, so the Greek word for 1,000 is kilios. That's where we get kiliasm, or kiliism, which is the belief that there will be a glorious earthly period that is the millennium. There are different views about whether the millennium is literally 1,000 years or if that's simply symbolic of a long period of time. Dispensationalists tend to be on the literal 1,000-year period, historic/covenant pre-mill. It seems some people hold literal 1,000 years, some people hold long period of time. Post-mill, most of them, like I don't know how you could be post-mill and be strictly literal on the 1,000, but all three of those views share in common a belief of a glorious golden age of Christ on the earth. Now, with post-mill, Christ isn't on the earth, but pre-mill, whether dispensational or historic/covenant, it's literally Christ on the throne in Jerusalem reigning over a glorious golden age of the earth. That glorious golden age equated with the millennium is kiliasm. Amillennialism is anti-kiliastic in the sense, not that we don't believe in a millennium, but that we believe that the millennium is the church age, and it is the reigning. Welcome. There are binders over there for you. So, we'll grab both of them. Absolutely. Maybe I'm not done buying binders. The anti-kiliasm says that there's not a golden age of Christ reigning on the earth in this age. That the millennium is Christ's reign from heaven that was inaugurated at his ascension, and that it takes place concurrent with the tribulation. And on earth we experience the tribulation. There are times when the millennium kind of breaks through in the presence of the church, but that we don't have, that this age, and again, we'll get into this age and the age to come next week. That's next week's lesson. But this age is characterized not by that golden, wonderful age of righteousness. Okay. One more minute. Any more questions from last week? Awesome. Man, this is so good. So many people. I love it. All right. Let me pray, and then we will get started on lesson two. Father, my heart sings this morning. What a joy it is to see your people gathering together for fellowship and to hear your word taught. Lord, I pray that I would do justice to the revelation that you have provided us. Lord, let us seek to know the truth, not merely as an academic exercise, but so that we may know you better, so that we may worship and serve you better. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this week we are in lesson two. Lesson one last week was setting the table for eschatological frameworks. This week it's setting the table for interpretative perspectives. So last week it was, how do you look at eschatology in general? This week we're looking at four different frameworks of hermeneutics for how to read the book of Revelation. How you approach the book will very much determine how you read it, what you think it says, and therefore will shape your eschatological framework as well. So eschatological framework, interpretative perspective, they kind of mutually influence one another. So, difficulties and similarities. The book of Revelation is one of the most complex and debated portions of Scripture. Probably why all of y'all are here, right? You heard somebody's teaching Revelation. Who dares to do that? I got to go watch this train wreck. Hopefully it's a slow motion train wreck so your entertainment value is beat. Now, despite differences in interpretation, all orthodox perspectives, not every perspective is orthodox. Not every eschatological framework is orthodox. Not every perspective is orthodox. We'll cover one today that is heretical, and I'll tell you what it is and why. But all of the orthodox perspectives affirm the divine inspiration of Revelation. This is a book that is given of inspiration by the Holy Spirit. That means it's inerrant. That means it's infallible. It is part of the canon. It is just as much scripture as a letter from Paul, as a gospel, as Genesis. It is different genre, it is different literature, but it is fully inspired. We also all affirm the authority of the book of Revelation. We may differ on what it says, but we all believe that what it says is authoritative and binding for how we live as Christians. We also all agree on the central focus that is the triumph of Christ and the encouragement of his church. However, this lesson aims to explore four major interpretative perspectives, and the four are preterism, historicism, futurism, and idealism. But we're also going to propose a fifth approach. I don't hold to any of these four, and when I get to it, you'll see how I cherry-pick the strengths without cherry-picking the weaknesses from those perspectives. Nice to see you, Bonnie. So, this fifth approach I'm going to call an eclectic idealism, because it takes a basic position that's idealistic, and you'll see what that means a little bit later, but like I said, it picks the strengths from the other views without taking the weaknesses from those views, and it gets rid of the main weakness of a purely idealist reading of the book. Now, the goal in this lesson is to foster understanding, not division, but I'm going to be firm in what I believe about Revelation, not only in this class, but in the whole seminar. Okay? There are people in our church who disagree with me. Fine. Disagree with me all you want. Just know why. You don't have to agree with me for us to be friends. But as I mentioned last week, just don't take the pan mill position that it's going to all pan out in the end, right? If you want to be a dispensationalist, great. We're going to have disagreements, but we can be friends. We can be in the same church together. We can love each other. And we can be honest about the differences and disagreements, and that shouldn't break fellowship. But muddying the waters and acting as if it doesn't matter, that's not helpful, right? So I'm going to be clear. I'm going to be firm. Hopefully, I'm going to be charitable and fair. And if I'm not, tell me that you feel that I'm not. But I want to be clear about this is thus saith the Lord, right? Okay. Four major interpretative perspectives on Revelation. Preterism. Preterism actually breaks down into two different pieces. You have partial preterism and you have full preterism. We'll discuss both of them. Preterism, it comes from, I think it's a Latin term, which means that which has gone before. Preterism interprets many events in Revelation as having been fulfilled in the past, particularly through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This perspective gained prominence through early theologians like Eusebius. Eusebius lives during the conversion of the Roman Empire from one of empire-wide persecution, particularly under Diocletian. And then you have the incoming Constantine. And the empire really shifts to being more Christian in nature, though it isn't officially Christian until 381 under Theodosius I. But Eusebius writes the first church history that we have as a reflection on a huge, monumental, watershed event with the nature of the empire really flipping on its head a lot. Go back to my church history class. We covered that time period. It's really fascinating. Eusebius has elements of preterism that really look back at the destruction of Jerusalem and how that fulfills Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse and parts of Revelation. Preterism also later found a place in some Reformed theologies, particularly during the Reformation period. I don't think... Okay. It views Revelation as addressing historical events such as Jerusalem's fall and the decline of Rome, which some believed fulfilled portions of the prophecies in Revelation. The strengths of preterism include its emphasis on historical context and recognition of Revelation's relevance to its original audience. Remember, Revelation was written in the first century. We'll talk about the date here in a minute. And it opens, the book opens with a blessing on those who read the book, on those who hear the book, and on those who keep what is written in the prophecy. Preterism has a strength in that it makes the book of Revelation relevant to the original audience. And we'll see, I'm pointing that out now because this will be a critique of some of the other systems. This perspective also highlights how the text encouraged early Christians during trials. Now, I will personally hold to some aspects of partial preterism. I believe Revelation was written during the 60s. There's generally two orthodox options, that Revelation was either written during the late 60s or during the mid-90s. The scholarly consensus goes with the mid-90s. I'm not convinced by the scholarly consensus. I think most of what they base it on is faulty assumption. I hold that the book of Revelation was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in the late 60s. Therefore, I believe part of the book is looking at the upcoming, the pending destruction of Jerusalem as an evidence of God's judgment. However, I don't believe it completely fulfills those prophecies, and we'll talk more about that. But I'm a partial preterist in that I believe that some of the book of Revelation predicts the fall of Jerusalem, and therefore some of the book of Revelation is already fulfilled. Some. That's important. However, preterism can overly focus on the past, which limits Revelation's enduring relevance for the global church. Remember the blessing. The blessing is not to the original audience who read it, hear it, and keep it. It's to anyone who reads it, hears it, or keeps it, whether you're in the original audience in the first century, in the fifth century, in the 10th century, or us today. That blessing is universal, and therefore, limiting the scope of the book of Revelation to really only the first generation doesn't do full justice to that blessing, because this book is relevant from the day it was penned until Jesus comes back. So, preterism can kind of shift the emphasis back in history in a way that limits its utility to us now. Now, a key distinction also has to be made between partial preterism, which is orthodox, and full preterism, which is heretical. Partial preterism holds that some of the prophecies in Revelation were fulfilled in the first century while affirming future events like Christ's return and the resurrection. If you've never heard of full preterism, you're likely about to cross your eyes and think that I'm lying because you won't believe that what they think can actually be thought. But full preterism claims all biblical prophecy, full stop, all of it, including Christ's return and the final judgment and the ushering in of the new heavens and new earth, was fully accomplished by 70 AD. They believe that we are living in the resurrection now. We are in trouble if that's true. Yes. So this flatly contradicts Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and creedal affirmations like the Nicene Creed. For many years now, I have said full preterism is full heresy. Now, don't take from that that partial preterism is partial heresy, okay? I think partial preterism is valid, but full preterism, which states that all biblical prophecy is already fulfilled, that is heretical and denies the gospel. So, for each of these interpretative perspectives, I'm going to have a key question that kind of frames the viewpoint of that perspective. For preterism, the key question is, when did it all happen? Or when did it happen? With 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, being the key date that most of them would agree on. There are some partial preterists that would look to the fall of Rome in the 5th century as also being applicable. But it's really a pastward view that's like, when did the events of Revelation happen? Again, partial preterism, I hold to some parts of that. Full preterism is heresy. It denies the resurrection. It denies the gospel. Any questions on preterism?
Why do most scholars seem to agree with the later writing? How do they get to that point?
We'll address this in more detail later, but briefly, there is a quote from Irenaeus, who lived near the end of the 2nd century, and the quote is thought to say that the book of Revelation was seen near the end of the reign of Domitian. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 AD. And so from this, scholars infer that he was on Patmos in exile about 95 AD. They say that the persecution that Revelation describes fits the context of Domitian better than it fits the context of Nero. They have other things like, when we get to the letter to the church in Laodicea, we'll discuss some historical elements that are in that letter, and they say that couldn't have been true in the 60s. It needed time. The church in Ephesus that had lost its first love, that needed many more years to develop to that. That wouldn't have been true in the 60s. There's lots of, in my opinion, there's lots of assumptions that go into it that I just don't buy. And I don't see any evidence in the New Testament whatsoever of the destruction of the temple being a historical event. Every time it's discussed, I believe that it's a predictive prophecy that's looking forward to that event yet to come. Liberal scholars will go to where Jesus clearly, and everybody clearly thinks that in like the gospel accounts where Jesus predicts it. Liberal scholars will say, well, the gospels must have been written in the 80s or later because nobody could, you know, so... And I'm not saying that everyone that holds to 95 is liberal. I'm not saying they're liberal. But to me, when I look at all of the evidence, it favors the earlier date. Now, I will say this about the dating. It's not that important either. Even the aspects of my interpretation of Revelation that kind of pertain to the early date, if I were convinced it's a later date, it only requires tweaks and minor modifications to accommodate that. Whereas full preterism... If it's 95 AD, full preterism is just flatly contradicted. I would say it's flatly contradicted by other scriptures already, but the dating is really, really key for full or hard preterism. Okay, historicism. Number two is historicism. This interprets Revelation as a chronological outline of church history spanning from the first century to Christ's return. This approach was widely embraced during the Reformation by figures such as Martin Luther and Jonathan Edwards, who saw Revelation's visions as foretelling key events in church history, including the rise of the papacy, the Reformation, and other major developments. Historicists view Revelation as a comprehensive narrative of the ongoing struggle between Christ and his church on the one hand, and the forces of Satan on the other. One strength of this perspective is its insistence on Revelation's relevance to all generations. offering encouragement to believers throughout history who witness the unfolding of God's redemptive plan and world events. However, historicism has significant weaknesses, particularly in its tendency towards speculative interpretations. As I said, historicists see Revelation as a chronological timeline of history. How you interpret that chronological timeline really depends on when and where you are. Historicists at the year 1000 come up with very different timelines than historicists during the Reformation. So efforts to link specific prophecies to specific historical events can lead to widely varying conclusions and often depend on the interpreter's own historical context. For instance, historicists have identified the Antichrist. By the way, y'all may not know this, the Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation directly. The word Antichrist is not in the book. I'm not arguing that the character may not be there, but we actually get Antichrist from John's letters and from other parts of the New Testament. It's not in Revelation. They've identified the Antichrist as figures ranging from Nero to the Pope to Napoleon. It can't be all of them. Now, well, actually maybe it can, but that's a problem for the historicist interpretation. Furthermore, the structure of Revelation itself undermines the classic historicist belief that it's a sequential timeline of events. Revelation contains clear patterns of recapitulation where the same events or themes are revisited from different angles. For example, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. I'm going to argue later that the last battle, Armageddon, happens at least three times in the book. There's not three last battles. Chapter 6 ends with the last battle. Chapter 11 ends with the last battle. Chapter 19 ends with the last battle. That's because Revelation tells the same story a few different times from different perspectives. It's called recapitulation. Chapter 12, verse 1 goes all the way back to the birth of Jesus. The end of chapter 11 is the end of this age. And then it jumps back to the start again. The cyclical structure makes it impossible that the book was intended to present a single linear chronology. While historicism highlights Revelation's ongoing relevance, its speculative nature and failure to address the text's structure and immediate audience have led to a decline in popularity among modern interpreters. I'm not aware of any major modern Revelation commentator that holds to historicism. It really seems to have fallen out of favor in the past few centuries. The key question for a historicist interpretation would be, what chapter do you think we're in? Right? Are we seeing chapter 11 now? Are we in 15? Are we still back in 4? That would be how a historicist would interpret it. It's a full timeline, and now we got to figure out where are we on the timeline. And then where you put yourself obviously determines what you interpret as happening leading up to where you put yourself. But I think it's not a good reading of the book. Any questions about historicism? Anna Ruth? All right. Number 3, futurism. Futurism interprets most of Revelation, particularly chapters 4 through 22, as events that are yet to occur, focusing on the end of the age, Christ's return, and the final judgment. Classical futurism arose in the Roman Catholic Church during the Counter-Reformation as a defense against historicist interpretations that identified the Pope as the Antichrist. By shifting the fulfillment of Revelation's apocalyptic visions to the future, classical futurism argued that these prophecies were unrelated to the contemporary papacy. In the 19th century, about 1830, dispensational futurism emerged, popularized by figures like John Nelson Darby, emphasizing a distinct future for national Israel, a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and a literal 7-year tribulation based on Daniel's 70th week, which you can find in Daniel chapter 9. Over the past 2 centuries, dispensational futurism has become the most dominant interpretative perspective, particularly in evangelical circles, influencing popular theology, preaching, and even Christian fiction, such as the Left Behind series. The strengths of futurism lie in its focus on the ultimate hope of Christ's return and its detailed attention to the prophecies of Revelation. It reminds believers to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises and encourages perseverance in light of future glory. However, futurism also has significant weaknesses. Classical futurism often neglects Revelation's relevance for its original audience, reducing its meaning to a future generation. Dispensational futurism is particularly prone to speculative date-setting and sensationalism as interpreters attempt to map current events onto Revelation's prophecies. How many of you have ever seen somebody predict the year that Jesus is going to return? That date-setting phenomenon is essentially unique to dispensational futurism. So under futurism, you have the historic pre-mill and dispensational pre-mill. The people who say Christ is coming back in 1984, 88 reasons Christ is returning in 88. Yes, that was an actual publication. I think there was a guy in Charleston back in 2012 or 13. That is exclusive to the dispensational futurism understanding of eschatology and the book of Revelation. Additionally, both approaches, classical and dispensational futurism, tend to overlook Revelation's symbolic language and its emphasis on timeless spiritual realities, such as the triumph of Christ over all evil. While futurism offers a hopeful perspective on the future, eventually, its focus on literalism and future events come at the expense of the book's broader theological message. Now, if you think about it, there's a parallel here between historicism and futurism. Historicism posits that starting in chapter 1, and then 2 and 3 with the letters to the seven churches, you have a progression or a kind of a continuous timeline to the return of Christ in Revelation 20. And then 21 and 22, it's one continuous historical timeline. Futurism takes a similar approach, except there's a big gap between chapters 3 and 4, and 4 through 22 are a continuous timeline, but it's a much shorter one at the end of history. But both of them would hold that the timeline is sequential. Historicism, it's one long continuous one. Futurism, it's a short timeline, a big gap, and then a short timeline. I think both of those fail to understand how to read Revelation rightly, particularly, like I said, with the recapitulation. Once you can prove recapitulation, any timeline theory of Revelation is thrown out. Yes, sir?
Wouldn't you agree, though, that there's elements of the pre-tribulation rapture that it lends itself, or it gives rise, or, and that's probably not too strong a word, sure, there's date setting that goes on, but that's not the mainstream of that view. Because the mainstream of that view would still hold you can't know the day or the time, and would reject somebody that says, oh yeah, in 88, this is going to happen. And
yes,
date,
so
that's going to go back. Because the mainline view does not support setting dates.
I agree with that. I was not intending to paint all of dispensationalism with the date setting brush. You're right. What I'm saying is, because of the way that dispensational futurism reads the book of Revelation, a subset of people then say, okay, well, we're reading Revelation in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand. We've got a globe in front of us.
Sure.
This is when it's happening. So, absolutely. The most popular or influential dispensational teacher would be John MacArthur, and he would reject date setting. So, yes. I did not intend to make the entire group be painted with that.
Link it together, I would strongly say those don't.
Well, what I would say is date setting is unique to dispensationalists. Not all of them, but you don't, a historicist, a futurist, or a historicist, or a preterist, or an idealist will not engage in date setting.
Well, historicist does, just in reverse. Right?
I don't know of any historicist that would say Christ is coming this year, and we know based on...
Oh, but as meaning in reverse, like saying this date, this happens, so this fulfills this part, right? Just like you say, AD 70 is,
you know, they look at things, it's in the rearview mirror, so they're assigning a date to it. But depending where they live, what century they live, those events are going to be different.
Right? That is true. So, yes, but Scripture tells us we don't know the date or the hour for Christ. It doesn't necessarily. I think historicism is invalid, but Scripture doesn't invalidate that calling the papacy the Antichrist is. Anyway, I think I agree with your overall point. Yeah. Okay. Futurism also leads to premillennialism. And next week, we're going to look at the Bible's own timeline. And I'm going to argue that premillennialism doesn't fit the Bible's timeline. Any other questions about futurism? Yes, ma'am.
What is the
Pope? Oh, the Pope. It's the office of the Pope. Yeah. So, obviously, the Reformation kicked off, well, most people consider Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the castle door in Wittenberg in 1517, Reformation Day, not Halloween. If you've ever seen the meme, it's this meme of a pastor and he's dressed up in like medieval garb and it's Reformation Day, the geekiest way to celebrate Halloween. Anyway, during that time, obviously you have the light after darkness of the gospel being reclaimed from the false gospel that had emerged in the Roman Catholic Church. And so obviously there's a great conflict between the emerging Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church, as particularly seen in the papacy, because it is a hierarchical model. And so that is why historicism was so keen to make the Antichrist equal to the papacy. In fact, a lot of the Reformed confessions, like the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession, will identify the papacy as the Antichrist.
Me or what?
A lot of them say the. Yeah, now I, and so though I hold to the 1689, I would express it in a modified way that the papacy is Antichrist. But I also believe in many Antichrists throughout the ages, as John says in 1 John chapter 2. As we've said, Antichrist is coming, so also many Antichrists have come, right? So it's a both and. Any other questions about futurism? All right, we're rolling, which is good. Idealism, number four, idealism. Idealism interprets Revelation primarily as a symbolic portrayal of the spiritual realities and timeless truths that govern the ongoing struggle between good and evil. Rather than tying the visions to specific historical events, idealism views the book as a grand narrative illustrating Christ's ultimate victory over Satan and the encouragement of his church through all ages. This approach has been championed by theologians such as Augustine and modern amillennialists, who see Revelation as a book designed to inspire faithfulness, perseverance, and hope, rather than to provide a precise chronological outline of history. I'm sorry, I skipped over the question from futurism. The characteristic question from futurism would be, how close are we to chapter 4? Remember, as I described, they see a gap between chapters 3 and chapter 4. Most of futurism sees chapter 4 initiating the rapture and then the 7-year tribulation at the end of time. So the question that futurists would say is, how close are we to chapter 4 kicking off the final timeline? Idealism emphasizes that the symbols in Revelation, such as the dragon, the beasts, and the harlot, represent perennial forces of sin, persecution, and rebellion against God that manifest in every age. One of the greatest strengths of idealism is its focus on Revelation's enduring relevance for the church. By interpreting the visions as universal symbols, idealism avoids the speculative pitfalls of attempting to correlate specific prophecies with historical or future events, allowing the text to speak to believers in any context. However, idealism has weaknesses as well. Its reluctance to anchor the visions in concrete historical or eschatological events can lead to overly abstract interpretations, potentially downplaying the significance of Christ's future return, the resurrection, and the final judgment. While idealism captures the heart of Revelation as a book of worship and assurance of God's sovereignty, it can risk spiritualizing away the reality of physical future promises. Still, as an interpretative approach, it powerfully underscores that Christ reigns now and will reign forever, encouraging believers to endure in faith amid the trials of life. The key question here would be, how do we have hope? If you're an idealist, that's the main question that you think Revelation answers. Now, I don't hold to any of those four. In the viewpoint of this seminar, I'm going to title, as others have, Eclectic Idealism. I'll explain it, but generally speaking, it comes from an idealistic framework without buying into the weaknesses of idealism while also drawing from the strengths of the other viewpoints. So, Eclectic Idealism. Any questions about idealism before we move on to Eclectic Idealism?
I guess I'm a little curious on idealism. It seems to contradict the very clear words in Revelation from the opening of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bond servants the things which must soon take place, which he communicates further down, and then it closes in the book. You know, the words are faithful. So even the last chapter talks about these words are faithful and true. It's revealed, the angel revealed to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. It references this book as a prophecy, so I have a hard time thinking it's all just symbolic and that there's no anything else, because it's revealed to show what will take place, and it literally refers to itself as a prophetic writing.
Yep, and that would be one of the weaknesses of pure idealism, is that it makes it too abstract.
Right, yeah. Because that would seem to contradict, in my opinion, the actual words of Revelation.
Yeah. Now, we will get to what the passages that you read actually mean, because I do think that there's some nuance there that frequently gets lost, but that's like a month from now.
Sure, yeah.
Eclectic idealism combines the strengths of the major interpretative approaches, preterism, historicism, futurism, and idealism, while avoiding their inherent weaknesses. So, this approach sees Revelation as simultaneously addressing the historical context of its original audience, offering timeless spiritual truths for all believers, and pointing toward a climactic future fulfillment in Christ's return. From preterism, it acknowledges that parts of Revelation, such as the fall of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, likely refer to real historical events, such as the judgment on Jerusalem in the first century, Rome in the 5th century, or perhaps both. From historicism, it embraces the insight that Revelation speaks to the ongoing spiritual battle throughout history between Christ's kingdom and the forces of Satan. From futurism, it affirms the ultimate hope of Christ's physical return, final judgment, and the consummation of God's kingdom. From idealism, it draws the rich symbolic portrayal of spiritual realities that are relevant to believers in every generation. One of the central insights of eclectic idealism is its embrace of Revelation's deeply symbolic nature. This approach recognizes that the book is filled with vivid imagery, dragons, beasts, seals, trumpets, bowls, not as mere metaphors or fictional representations, but as symbols that point to profound spiritual truths and real events. Symbols in Revelation have a dual purpose. They communicate timeless realities about God's sovereignty, Christ's victory, and the church's endurance, while also describing concrete, climactic events that will culminate in the return of Christ. Eclectic idealism takes seriously the literary richness and recapitulative structure of Revelation, understanding that the same events are often retold from different angles. This Christ-centered approach avoids speculative excesses, honors the text's historical and pastoral purpose, and underscores the already not yet nature of God's kingdom. By balancing Revelation's symbolic richness with its ultimate eschatological hope, eclectic idealism provides a robust framework that supports an amillennial understanding of Scripture and theology. So I'm going to assert that the main question that we ask that Revelation answers is, how do we live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world? Any questions on eclectic idealism? Everybody is busily reading their notes so that they don't make eye contact with me. Yes, ma'am.
You gave downfalls for each of these views. What are some downfalls or pitfalls of this one that you're going to teach from that others would provide? Popular things to say to describe this view.
So I think it would just flow naturally from, if you hold to historicism, you're going to say that it spiritualizes the book too much. If you hold to futurism, you're probably going to say it doesn't read the book literally enough. Preterism and idealism, I mean, the intent of the eclectic idealism is to recognize the strengths in each of those four systems and take them while also recognizing the weaknesses and making different accommodations to avoid the weaknesses. But I would say, in our context, probably the biggest challenge would come from dispensational futurist premillennialism. And the major difference there would be the starting point of how to read the book. Do you go with Revelation as apocalyptic literature and interpret it symbolically? Or do you go with a grammatical, historical, literal interpretation of the book? I would say that would probably be like the biggest dividing line. Yes, sir.
Do these views carry out throughout the Bible? I mean, we're talking about specifically Revelation, but do these different views of the way that they look at it, is this just central to Revelation, or does this carry out their views throughout the Bible and all the different books?
They're primarily addressed directly to Revelation. There's probably some impact for how you read some of the prophetic or apocalyptic sections of other portions of Scripture, like Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the latter half of Ezekiel, a good bit of Daniel. A lot of the books that Revelation heavily cites from would be impacted by this, but like how you interpret Paul's letters, not really. The Torah, you know, the five books of Moses, that this is really, what do you do with the apocalyptic literature? And Revelation is the largest section of that type of genre. There are sections in the Old Testament, like I said, Daniel, Ezekiel, a little bit in Isaiah, but this primarily, most people, if you bring up these terms and they know what you're talking about, they're going to think Book of Revelation.
So that's an interesting question or response to it. So is this view isolating Revelation and looking and evaluating the Book of Revelation as a unique book or with a unique lens as opposed to the rest of Scripture, including some of the older writings, Daniel, Ezekiel, Matthew, and the Olivet Discourse, those things that you pointed to? Well, and let's Matthew slightly different, but does it require a different lens to look at that than how we typically view those books?
How we typically view those books kind of loads the question. I would look at the apocalyptic and prophetic portions of the Old Testament somewhat similar to Revelation, but nothing in the Old Testament has a sustained apocalyptic framework like the Book of Revelation does in its entirety.
It segregates apocalyptic from prophecy. Is that what I'm hearing?
So apocalyptic is a subset of prophecy. So most of the time, apocalyptic is prophetic, but a lot of the times the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah are different. Apocalyptic is directly mediated by an angelic messenger filled with symbols dealing at a cosmic level, like the sun is dark and the stars are falling and those types of things, whereas other prophecy in Isaiah, Jeremiah, even earlier parts of Ezekiel, the nature of the prophecy is just a little bit different.
So it does seek to treat it different from other prophetic writings.
Yeah. Yeah, it sees apocalyptic as intentionally symbolic. All right, conclusion. Understanding how to interpret the book of Revelation is essential for approaching it rightly. Without a sound interpretative framework, it is easy to fall into speculative excess, historical misapplication, or to miss the book's timeless message of hope and perseverance. Revelation is not merely a puzzle to decode or a timeline to chart. It is a Christ-centered proclamation of his victory, a call to faithfulness in a fallen world, and a vision of the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. This victory is not only a present reality, but also a tangible future event upon which true believers wait and hope. It points us to the final consummation of all things, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the wicked, and the eternal joy of believers in the new heavens and the new earth. Starting with a clear and thoughtful approach allows us to hear Revelation's true message, encouragement to the church, glory to Christ, and the assurance that he reigns now and will reign forever. By the way, I'm going to argue that the references in Revelation 1 that point back to the Greek translation of Daniel chapter 2 are really integral to understanding how to interpret it. Any questions about the lesson? Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to say, because not everybody was in here when you said it, I appreciate the fact that you said not everyone may agree with your opinion, but that we all can agree in the fact that we can agree to disagree.
Yeah.
And do so in love.
Yeah.
And so...
Yeah, let me reiterate that point.
Yeah, I think that's important.
I said this when most of the class hadn't arrived yet. I don't particularly care so much if you agree with me. I think I'm right. Obviously, that's why I'm teaching from this perspective. But what I care about is that you know what you believe, why you believe it, that you can defend it. And then let's be charitable to each other in our disagreements. Unless you're a full preterist... Everything else that I talked about today falls within orthodoxy. And I think that we can coexist in a local church in love and fellowship and have those disagreements, be honest about those disagreements, but it shouldn't drive a wedge that prevents us from loving one another.
It also seems that there's bits and pieces from all of them that we agree on.
Yeah, yeah. So. Yeah, no, but I mean, I don't want to overemphasize that. There are fundamental disagreements, and the two main, well, the three main interpretative approaches today, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism, have fundamental differences in how they see the book. And I don't want to gloss that over. I mean, I think we can all get along, but we don't all agree. It's okay that we don't all agree, but we don't all agree. And that's, I want to be honest about that. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, Lord, what a blessing this is. Your people gathering to look at your word to know you better. Lord, I pray that this would be beneficial to everybody, that we would think on your word throughout the week. And I pray that you would bring us back together next week to seriously study your word once again. Bless us now as we go into worship. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.